Okay, so Acts 15. The name of my talk is Who Can Be Saved? And the theme of this text, what this text is trying to teach us is the gospel saves all by grace alone, through faith alone, so the only requirement is love. The gospel saves all by grace alone, through faith alone, so the only requirement is love. And because that might be too wordy and you might not remember it, a shortened way is Christ died for the church, so should we. Now, our text is going to break up into three sections. The first section is not all are going to agree. The second section, all believers in Christ are saved the same way. And the third section is reflect Christ by showing love. So let me start by reading the text. I'm just going to read section by section. How about that? I'm going to read the first five verses in our first section. Not all agree that the gospel saves all by grace alone, through faith alone, so the only requirement is love. Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So this section raises the question, who can be saved? Or what is required for salvation? We see in verse 1 that this question is first raised here in the city of Antioch, where we first have Jew and Gentiles coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and they are living together in the context of the local church. And the talks are heated. Luke remarks how there was no small discussion and debate in verse 2. So there's a danger to the unity of the believers. This question threatens the unity of the church. Now, we've seen the unity of the church already. There was a situation of disunity in Galatians 2. See, Galatians 2 actually happened before our passage here in chapter 15. The letter to the Galatians had already taken place. In Galatians 2, this is where Peter is in Antioch and he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles, but then he pulls away from the Gentiles when Jews come. And Paul confronts Peter. And Paul doesn't care that Peter's an apostle. He confronts him anyway. Paul says, what you're doing is wrong, Peter. We are all saved through faith and not works. It's that beautiful passage of justification by faith. And Peter hears Paul in Galatians 2 after Paul confronts him, and he changes his ways to conform to God's word. But as we go back to our text in Acts 15, that struggle in Galatians 2 that was just like between Peter and Paul, well, now it's more widespread in the church, especially with a certain group of Jewish believers. The debate moves from Jerusalem, and the question arises again, who can be saved? Some are insisting that only Jews are saved. Now, I need to make this clear. They're not excluding the Gentiles. They're just saying that in order to be saved, you've got to become a Jew as well. We see that in verse 5, the group is saying these converted Gentiles need to be circumcised and need to keep the law. They are to obey the law of Moses. Now, did you notice who this group of people are? Look at verse 5. It says, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, take a moment to appreciate those words. Some believers in Jesus who were of the Pharisees. That's an amazing statement, because who were the Pharisees? Think back to the Gospels. The Pharisees were the ones who were utterly opposed to Jesus every step of the way. And here we read that some of them actually became believers. That's amazing. So before you write off these meddlers and these legalistic hypocrites, let's pause and focus on where their mindset is in them saying what they've raised a question about. You see, Jews, including Jewish Christians, understood that the law was God's will for his people, that the law is a good thing, and the law represents God's holiness and purity, and it's his will for his people. They also understood that circumcision was a sign that God gave to his people to mark them off from the rest of the world, as especially belonging to God. No one took this more seriously than the Pharisees. The Pharisees' job was to call other fellow Jews to live lives of holiness in the midst of an unholy world and to look forward to the coming kingdom of God. Now we are encountering believers who are part of the Pharisees, and these people who actually believe Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised king. They understood that he had come to set in motion and gather God's people under God's rule and his law. So be very clear, this group of Jewish believers of the Pharisees are not claiming salvation by works. They're claiming salvation is for Jews, a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish kingdom of God under God's rule, which they believed was the law of Moses. You see, these people hadn't fully grasped that Jesus came to abolish the law and that Jesus is the standard to live by. So the question this group of Jewish believers are asking isn't how you're saved, but who. Who can be saved? Gentiles are welcome as long as they come as converts, not just to Jesus, but also converts to Judaism as well. Now, you might think this is crazy, but let's be reminded that Gentiles have never been part of the people of God. Oh, you had definitely had Gentiles here or there at different times in the Old Testament joining God's people, but they would do what these believing Pharisees would require. They would convert to Judaism. But this is the first time masses of Gentiles were now in the church. In the movement of redemptive history, the inclusion of the Gentiles is mind-blowing for the Jews. For centuries, the Jews suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. Now Christian leaders were baptizing Gentiles, eating with them, living among them, and all these Gentiles had to do was just believe. Social and cultural issues were faced with these early believers when Samaritans entered the church, and then Cornelius, then Antioch, and the two missionary journeys that resulted in multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith. So of course, in this particular moment in history, some would have questions about the Gentiles. So that time has passed. That moment in history is already done, because when I look around, I'm pretty sure we're all Gentiles and we're in the church. But can we relate to this? Can we relate to the Jewish believers of the Pharisee party? Are we ever tempted to think that certain types of people must become something else before they can be saved? Do liberals need to become conservative before they're saved? Does an addict need to break his addiction before, in order to be saved? Do illegal immigrants need to sort out their residence situation before they can be saved? Now, some of these examples can involve sin. So to be clear, you must turn from your sin to be saved. But what I'm trying to point out is, are we ever guilty of requiring more than that? Are we ever guilty of thinking people have to be like me first, and only then can they come to Jesus? Are we ever guilty of thinking people have to be like me first, and only then they can come to Jesus? Now, the question that's raised in our first section, who can be saved, had such a sharp dispute, and it had come to a head, and the church, led by the apostles, must iron it out. So as we turn to the second section, we see in verses 6 through 13 that all believers in Christ are saved the same way. Let me read the text. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So our second section, there is a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, and we don't know how long it went on, but in the end, it's quite clear who can be saved, all who believe. The main speakers or witnesses in the Jerusalem Council are Peter. He was the first, or he was present at the first large-scale Gentile conversion of Cornelius and his household back in chapter 10. The second witness is Paul and Barnabas, with their experience in Antioch and their recent first missionary journey. Our third witness we haven't got to yet, but it's going to be James, who emerges as a prominent leader of the Jerusalem church. We will see that all these speakers' words are in union with each other, striving for unity in the church. The second point is focused on the witness of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. All believers in Christ are saved the same way. Okay, so our first witness, Peter. He is verses 7 through 11. His argument focuses on his experience that he had back in chapter 10. The incident with Cornelius' conversion, and actually, even though it was chapter 10, it also was like 10 years prior to this Jerusalem council. So remember Acts 10, Peter had that weird dream with the animals where God tells Peter, if you think something is unclean, but if I say it's clean, it's clean. And God was referring to the Gentiles, and God told Peter to go preach to the Gentiles. And Peter here in chapter 15 claims that God had chosen him to make known the gospel to the Gentiles in order that they may believe. Next, Peter proclaimed that God approved this. God accepted the Gentiles and gave them the Holy Spirit. God had shown his acceptance to the Gentiles by giving the same gift of the Spirit to them as he had given to Jewish believers. Then Peter referred to God as the one who knows the heart. God doesn't discriminate between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles. It's an internal purity change, an internal heart purity change, not an external outward change. The questioning Jews, the legalists, were trying to place a yoke or a burden of the law on the Gentiles, a yoke or burden which the Jews themselves had not been successful to bear. Finally, Peter's words are focused on grace. It's grace, not law. We Jews have not obtained salvation by obedience to the law. Why would you expect the Gentiles to do so? Jews had to believe in order to be saved. They are saved through faith. We believe and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus through faith in exactly the same way as the Gentiles. If both Jews and Gentiles are saved in this way, clearly obedience to the law is not required by the Gentiles. Nor is obedience to the law demanded of the Jews of a means of salvation. And so our second witness. The second witness testimony is a duo, Paul and Barnabas. Peter's words were confirmed by Paul and Barnabas, who were basically giving a report of chapters 13 and 14. They weren't giving a theological argument like Peter just did. No, they're giving an argument through experience. Paul and Barnabas reported how God had clearly shown his approval of the Gentile mission by miraculous signs. Remember, last week we talked about those miracles were confirming the word of grace. The signs and miracles were vindicating the message, and the signs and miracles were validating the apostles' ministry. These signs and miracles put the missionary work of the church at Antioch on the same level as the conversion of Cornelius, which undoubtedly demonstrated God's blessing on it. Paul and Barnabas, it's as if they were saying, our missionary journey looked just like Peter's ministry. With the gospel going out, signs and miracles being done, the Holy Spirit being poured out, it looked just like Peter's ministry. Also, it looked just like Jesus's ministry. So I have, in various ways, been repeating the first part of the theme. The gospel saves all by grace alone, through faith alone. Now as we turn to James and his speech at the Jerusalem Council, we'll see how the rest of the theme applies to this text. So the only requirement is love. All right, let's read 13 through... All right, well, I'll just go to the rest of my text. I'm going through 35. My text ends at 35 for today. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Is it Simeon? Or is it Simon?
Simeon.
Okay. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and the following letter, with the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, thank you, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So here at the start of our third section, James is the final witness. And this third section is all about how we need to reflect Christ by showing love. James, this final witness of testimony, he finalizes the debate of whether believing Gentiles in the church need to be circumcised and follow the law. But who is James? We haven't talked about him yet. And why is he a witness? Well, we get no introduction of James. Most commentators believe he's the brother of Jesus. But he's first mentioned in chapter 12 when Peter wanted James to be informed he left Jerusalem. It was after his miraculous escape from prison. James was one of the people mentioned. Paul also mentions him when he's listing three pillars of the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2. So we know James is a leader of the church at Jerusalem, someone that the Jews will listen to. James addresses his audience as brothers and requests them to listen. Then, referring to Peter by his Hebrew name, Simeon, James summarizes Peter's testimony in these words. "Simeon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles." After that, James doesn't speak of the evidence of Paul and Barnabas. No, he goes straight to the prophetic word. And it's the clincher. The determining factor wasn't the experience of Peter. It wasn't the experience of Paul and Barnabas. No, the determining factor on this matter would be God's word. You see, their experiences would match up to what God's word says. In verse 15, James says that the words of the prophets are in agreement of what has been testified to you. And then he goes and quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12 to substantiate his claim. So Amos 9, 11 through 12 makes two powerful statements in this quote. First, God promised to restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins, which we, on this side of the cross, we see that as the prophecy of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, the seed of David and the establishment of his people. Second, Amos says, a Gentile remnant will seek the Lord. Through the Davidic Christ, Gentiles will be included in his new community. The inclusion of the Gentiles has always been part of God's plan. Scripture itself had confirmed the facts of the missionary's experience. Scripture confirms Scripture. Do you see how Amos supports Acts 1:8 that we keep referring back to? Acts 1:8, where Jesus is commissioning the witness in Jerusalem and Samaria, or Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. This adds additional weight to Peter's insistence that God shows no partiality and saves all people, Jews and Gentiles, by grace through faith alone in Jesus. There was absolute agreement between what God had done through the apostles and what he said through his prophets. The cohesiveness of the prophet's word and the witness's experience concerning the Gentiles gave James unshakable certainty. He was ready to give his judgment or his verdict on the matter. Now, we know this wasn't an opinion, but like a ruling. James was acting in the authority he had in the church in deciding the dispute. When you jump down to verse 22, we see that all the other leaders endorsed it. And then in verse 28, in the letter they wrote, the Holy Spirit also agrees. But what was the decision? Well, we see in verse 19, the church should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. James tells the Jews in the church that they must recognize and embrace the Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, and not burden them by adding to their faith in Jesus, either in circumcision or the whole code of Jewish practices. The believing Gentiles are welcomed as Gentiles. Then James addresses the Gentiles by saying, you are welcome to the church of Jesus Christ, but you must make a radical break from your idolatry and refrain from giving needless offense to your Jewish brothers and sisters. Four things are mentioned that Gentiles should refrain from: things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So they're to abstain from the pollution of idols. This refers to, obviously idol worship, but the meat that's offered to idols in sacrifice and then eaten in the temple feast or sold in a shop. They're to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this refers to the Jewish marriage laws outlined in Leviticus 18. You see, the Jews were forbidden to marry between close relatives. And Gentiles had an accepted practice of marrying close relatives. So the Gentiles were to abstain from the sexual immorality of marrying a close relative. The third thing they were to abstain from was things that are strangled. Don't eat meat which has been killed or strangled, since that method meant the blood was left in the meat. And then they're to abstain from blood. Now, to many Jews, maintaining their purity was an extremely important aspect of their survival and identity, especially when they were under a foreign rule and had been displaced far and wide in Gentile territory. So the issue of table fellowship with Gentiles and the consumption of non-kosher foods would be a very serious issue. The early church was going to be together. They were going to fellowship and eat together. They would be in a community. The believing Gentiles in the church would have to be sensitive to the Jewish believers. The Gentiles would need to, out of love, abstain from these four practices: meat polluted from idols, sexual immorality, marrying a close relative, meat that was strangled, and blood. To abstain would be a courteous and a temporary concession to Jewish consciences. It would be an act of love by putting others first. This reflects what Christ did for us. You see, the gospel is all about sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life for us. He put aside his life that had no sin for sinners. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus is the ultimate example of setting aside his rights for others. In an overwhelming gratitude of what Christ has done for us, we should willingly put others first and display Christ. James sets up wisdom on giving up our rights for others, similar to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, I didn't finish that. It's somewhere in 1 Corinthians. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause another to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. You see, love for others is going to mean not wanting to cause unnecessary offense. These Gentiles knew. They knew how the Jews felt about blood, and they knew about how the Jews felt about their food not being properly butchered. Those strong feelings didn't change when a Jew became a Christian. This is deeply a part of their culture. The Gentiles knew this, and the Gentiles are being told to be sensitive about it. You should love and accommodate it. And we should be willing to sacrifice and show love for unity. Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 12 through 13, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." We are called to love each other. And one way we can do that is refraining from things that are offensive to our brothers and sisters. Lastly, we'll look at the council's letter as the last part of our text. Though the apostles take the lead, both the elders and the whole church are involved in accepting James's proposal and sending men back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to carry the letter. Now, Antioch was named at the head of the letter as its first recipient because it was there that the original controversy had broken out, and from there the appeal of help came from. Paul and Barnabas won the bait, so the sending of Judas and Silas with the apostles to Antioch serves as a confirmation that the brothers in Jerusalem were fully behind the decision made at the council. The council's decision had been directed and accepted by the Holy Spirit. Now, this just isn't a stamp of approval, but an acknowledgement of the Spirit's filling. So what's the result after this letter was sent? Everyone was glad. Everyone is encouraged. The believers in Antioch rejoice. The church is strengthened, and the word of the Lord continues to be taught and preached because the gospel has been rightly defined. See, if you're not a Christian, tonight's message is for you. You are welcomed. You are welcomed in Jesus Christ, just as you are. But turning to Christ does not mean staying as you are. There is a cost to following Jesus, and that cost is a radical repentance from your idolatry, from your sin. If you're a Christian, let's think about needless offense. Are you ever the cause of stumbling to another? In an age of increased liberty in the church, this can be difficult. We don't want to go back to legalistic fundamentalism that defined correct morality and condemned anyone whose hair was too long and music was too loud as pagan unbelievers. No, we don't want to go back to that. On the other hand, we don't want our freedom to become a stumbling block to others, nor our freedom. In freedom, we don't want to fall into immorality. So let me give you an example. So most of you know, not all of you, Denise Buttermore, who used to be here. Denise is, I think, a couple years older than Jeff, so in her late 50s. And Denise grew up, her parents got saved when Denise was like in elementary school, which is a miracle, praise the Lord, that they both got saved, both her parents. And they went to a church where the conviction was women cannot wear pants. So to this day, her parents, who are in their probably late 80s, do not wear pants, or the mom doesn't wear pants. And so Denise grew up from elementary school till she left her home, always wearing a skirt or dress. And if you know Denise, you've seen her in pants. That is not her conviction. But every time, didn't matter what, she went home to be with her parents, she always wore a skirt or a dress as to not offend, but to love her parents. Anytime they came into town, she would also make her girls, her daughters wear. They always wore dresses and skirts to not offend, but to love her parents. So that's just an example of, like, how hard would it be But that wasn't hard for her at all. She loved her parents too much to not cause an offense.
Didn't take nothing.
So that, I mean, that's just an example of what loving others by just laying aside a liberty that you have. Now, some people in the church are love hymns and they only want hymns. And some people in the church love contemporary music and don't want any hymns. They just want contemporary music. Well, our church does both, and we will never just do one or the other. One, because there are really good words to some hymns. But there's some hymns that aren't that great words. Vice versa, there's some contemporary songs that are, the words are just magnificent, and there's some contemporary songs where the words are terrible. So, but it's good that we do both, because we all need to practice. If you're one of these people who only like one or the other, it's good for us to practice giving up some of our rights in order to love others who prefer something else. So what's the goal of all this? See, the goal in this chapter is fellowship, is unity. Why is it important for the council to define who can be saved, to define the gospel? So Jew and Gentile could come together and have fellowship. The goal of love is fellowship with one another. The goal isn't libertarian freedom. I can do my rights. Neither is it legalistic conformity. The goal is fellowship, and love understands that. Love lives it out. This is what it means that all are welcomed, but all must love. Who can be saved? Any without distinction who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And our job, Christian sisters, is to proclaim that message and welcome with open arms all who receive that message and believe. Then we are to help one another to live a life of love towards God and neighbor that looks like radical repentance and self-denying love. This is what it looks like to live together. So, Union Lake ladies, is that what we look like?